And what I asked him was, Lord, do I have to preach on suffering again? And he said, yes. And I said, the people are so weary of hearing about suffering. And I said, I'm kind of weary too. I want a positive message, you know, one where you can smile and talk about the glories of heaven and all of that. And he said, well, are you growing weary in well-doing? And I said, yes. And he says, if you can't handle preaching on suffering, how are you going to handle suffering? Okay. So here we go. I want to show you something. Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. And I just want you to see that the theme of 1 Peter, at least one of the themes, is suffering. In verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4, he's going to give us five more reasons we should be prepared for suffering, or five ways to be prepared for suffering. And right out of the gate, he says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, verse 1, and verse 4, in this, they are surprised that you do not run with him into these same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. There's more suffering. You can turn me down just a little bit. And then verse 7 through 11, we get a break. It's not much about suffering. But then in verse 12, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal. You can turn me down some more because I'm hearing a little reverb. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, verse 13, verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, verse 15, make sure none of you suffers as a murderer. Verse 16, if anyone suffers, whew. And then chapter 5, we get to hear about being pastors and shepherding the flock, and we think we're home free from the subject of suffering, and then he warns us in verse 8 to beware of the adversary, the devil who prowls around like a lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him and stand firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering after you have suffered, verse 10, for a little while, and so on. See? So I hope you're reading ahead so that when you get another sermon on suffering, and there's at least three more, you can endure it. Why is God having us go through 1 Peter? I believe it's not because persecution is coming. I don't think we'll see persecution in my lifetime. I think that there's enough residue of Christianity still in the United States that even as hostile as people are against the faith, that the most we'll experience in our lifetime is ridicule and scorn and being made fun of and maybe a little bit of ostracism, but I don't think we'll see any shed blood in our lifetime over being Christians. I hope I'm right, but I think it'll come eventually in America, but I don't think we'll see it in our lifetime. But nevertheless, suffering does come our way as a result of living in a fallen world. Just the fact that people die, as we experienced 2 weeks ago when Ron Bronner died, and just Friday when Tirza Goodell died, and in 21 years I've been here, I can't count the number of funerals I've done, the number of bedsides where I've stood watching someone die, the number of divorces, the number of broken families, and all the tragedies that come as a result of living in a fallen world where death, if nothing else, comes our way, and disease and tragedies and catastrophes. So suffering is guaranteed. Even if it doesn't come through the means of persecution, Peter wants us to be able to stand up. And we are a soft people, and I don't mean that in regard to Country Oaks, I mean that in regard to Christians in America in general, we're a soft people because we haven't been steeled or refined through suffering. We've just not had to face any kind of persecution for our faith. But as I said, even if you're never persecuted, you're going to lose loved ones. You're going to experience loss. You're going to go through trials and difficulties. How will you stand when those things come your way? Peter gave us five ways to prepare for suffering in the passage we covered last Sunday, and he's going to give us five more now, and a lot of them are repetitive, but he repeats himself because we are forgetful and we need to hear the same things over and over again. Paul told the Philippians, "It is not a burden for me to repeat the same things to you again, and it is profitable for you that I do so." And as I've said to you before, the Bible, if we only had what was spoken to us one time and never repeated, you could probably distill the Bible down to about 100 pages instead of thousands of pages. So the Bible repeats itself over and over again so that we'll get the point. And if we can't endure preaching on suffering, how can we and how will we ever endure the actual suffering itself? Look at verse 1 with me. One way, Peter says, to prepare for suffering is to look at Christ and realize that he suffered too. Paul likes to say, "Be imitators of me as I am an imitator of Christ." And then elsewhere, Paul encourages us to be imitators of God. The Christian is called by God to imitate Christ. You don't have a choice. Now, when I thought of those things as a young Christian, I used to think that was limited to things like being holy and righteous and pure and good and honest and faithful. And that's certainly true. It does include those things, the moral issues of imitating Christ. There are ways in which we can't imitate Christ. He is omniscient. We'll never be omniscient. We'll never know everything. He's omnipotent. We'll never have all power. He's divine. We can never be divine. But we can imitate him in terms of our character. But there's another way in which he calls us to imitate him, and that is in suffering. Now, that is not a very popular message in Christian circles, especially in America. We hear about health and wealth. We hear about prosperity gospel. We hear about come to Jesus and your life will take off. And we hear the gospel promoted with sayings like this. And I wonder how honest it is, depending on what is meant by it. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Depends on how you define wonderful. I remember before I turned 30, I thought of life as a bowl of cherries with no pits in it, just cherries. And I could just eat one at a time, and I had 80 years to eat them. And then something happened in my 30s. I don't know what it was. I don't know if it happens to everyone. But I realized that life was not Disneyland. It was filled with death and disease and tragedy and difficulty and trials. And it put a different paradigm. I had a paradigm shift. It was life going from a bowl of cherries to a bowl of difficulties. And yet the Bible says that life, the life that I realized at 30-something, is a glorious life. And I think, wait a minute, it depends on how you define glorious. If you define glorious like Disneyland, it's not glorious at all. But the Bible seems to repeat this refrain, count it all what? Joy, my brothers, when you enter various trials. See how against the world that is? How non-Madison Avenue that is? Do you market the gospel by saying, come to Jesus and your life will get really difficult? Come to Jesus and trials will be yours in spades. Come to Jesus And the way he's going to make you love him and enjoy him and appreciate him is through suffering. How many people would say, sign me up? Sign me up for that. And yet that's the way the Bible treats suffering. It doesn't treat it as a tragedy in the sense that it's ultimately tragic. It is a tragedy proximately at hand. What we see, what we feel, what we taste, what we sense with our five senses, that's the proximate way of judging things. And it is a trial. When James says, count it pure joy when you enter various trials, he's not saying, act as though the trial doesn't hurt. It hurts. It is tragic. It is a difficulty. It is a hardship. But that's proximately. Ultimately, it works for our good. Ultimately, it works for our glory. Ultimately, it works for our sanctification. Ultimately, it works for God's glory. I have a hunch, because the Bible says this is so, we will get to heaven and God will give us a backward glance over our whole entire life. And he'll rehearse for us every bad thing, proximately bad thing, that happened to us in this life. And there'll be dozens of them. And he's going to show us the glory that they created for us in heaven. I look forward to that. But we can't see it now. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, right now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. It'll all be cleared up. It'll all be rectified. Every accusation or every doubtful thought we had about God, every wonder, every concern, every bit of our wavering faith will be made right when we see Jesus face to face and he gives us that backward glance. It is said that hindsight is 20/20, and we're going to get it. We're going to get that hindsight that we don't have now. But the good news is that all of you can testify, because I know many of you, that you have hindsight on some of the tragedies that have occurred in your life already, and you are beginning to see the good that God has brought from those tragedies. And those glimpses backward give us and sustain us with the kind of faith we need to face the ones that are yet to come. And Peter gives us five ways that we can endure through suffering. The first one is to know that Christ suffered. Look at verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. You see, if life just happens to me as a passive observer, I'm not going to have the endurance and perseverance that I need. But if I set my mind as forward and anticipate and be proactive in my thoughts, and I purpose in my mind that suffering is a part of the Christian life. It is not a peripheral part. It is central. If I set my mind like Christ did as he approached the cross, that it is a part of the Christian's calling to suffer, then I will not be devastated when it finally happens. Jesus, John 10:17, says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. That's a man with a purpose. The cross didn't surprise Jesus. He looked forward to the cross. He knew that that was his mission. Do you understand that suffering is what is part of your calling as a Christian? It's part of your calling. Peter said in chapter 3, you have been called for this very purpose, Christ leaving you example to walk in his steps, and you were called to inherit a blessing. And just a few verses later, he says, blessed are you when you're persecuted. Not what you thought of when you thought about inheriting a blessing, is it? Now, there are two sides of inheriting a blessing. There's the positive Disneyland side, and then there's that other side that's negative and difficult and hard. And we were called to inherit both kinds of blessings. It's part of your identity as a Christian. The Bible says in John 10:17 that Jesus lays down his life so that he may take it up again. In verse 18, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. Jesus approached his entire earthly ministry with the mindset that this is my purpose. How about you? Do you see suffering as part of the life of the Christian and as part of your purpose? Look back with me at chapter 3. I want you to see Jesus, or Peter, telling us about that very thing. You were called, verse 9, for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. And then turn back to chapter 2, verse 21. You have been called for this purpose. He just talked about suffering for doing right instead of suffering for doing wrong. And now he says we're called for that purpose. What purpose? Verse 21, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to imitate him. That's just another way of saying that. Now back to chapter 4. The writer to Hebrews puts it this way about keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. Chapter 12, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, see the purpose? Endured the cross, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Why? Why should I consider Jesus? Why should I consider his sufferings? Because so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. There's something about contemplating Jesus and his ministry and his purpose and suffering and our being called to imitate him and to follow him in his steps that buttresses and gives us a firm foundation when suffering comes to us. It keeps us from growing weary. Obviously, the writer to the Hebrews thought that suffering was a way to make Christians quit. The devil knows it. So when God ordains in his providence that suffering comes to us, and he does, the devil says, here's my opportunity to get you to quit. Here's my opportunity to soften you and to make you weak and make you vulnerable. And he tries to do that very thing. And suffering is, we're at our most vulnerable at that moment because we're questioning God's goodness. We're questioning his love for us. We're questioning whether we know him. We're questioning whether we are his children. We're questioning whether or not the suffering is a result of being, of experiencing the wrath of God and not the love of God. And the devil's always there to whisper in our ears those very things. And so the writer to Hebrews says, consider Christ who endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, at least in all the persecution you're experiencing. It hasn't been by blood. Now, Mark 2, 6, and 7. And not only do we need to get strength from looking at Christ, knowing that he suffered, but we get strength by watching how he suffered. Notice that Jesus had no resentment when he was falsely accused. Look at Mark 2, 6, and 7. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Verse 8, immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say that the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. Now, the point of reading that passage is not to get into the details of what Jesus was saying. It's to show and demonstrate the attitude with which he took ridicule and scorn. Listen to this, Matthew 27:12. While he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. How could Jesus maintain that kind of posture? Well, look at John 8:48 and following. The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." Now here it is. "But I do not seek my glory." You see, now stop right there. If you're seeking your glory, you won't be able to handle suffering. If you're seeking God's glory, you will. See, what is your purpose? Jesus' purpose was to do all things that would bring glory to the Father. And if that meant suffering, Jesus said, so be it. In fact, it wasn't just so be it. Jesus knew that that was the purpose for which he came. Philippians 2 says, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who even though he was found in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus set his mind on dying. He had a purpose, and that was to suffer for the sins of humanity. So he was unflinching in the presence of persecution and in the presence of ridicule and scorn. And part of the reason why is found in verse 50. I keep going back to this because Scripture keeps going back to this. "There is one who seeks and judges," he says. Why didn't Jesus retaliate? Why didn't he get even? How was he able to be so patient and calm and gracious in the face of ridicule and scorn? He tells us right there. There is one who seeks and one who judges. Just as Peter told us in chapter 2, verse 23, Jesus was entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. Richard Wurmbrand was a Romanian pastor who spent 14 years in a Romanian jail for his faith. And he says this in one of his books, "I have accepted this proposal. Christians are meant to have the same vocation as their king, that of cross bearers. It is this conscience of a high calling and of partnership with Jesus which brings gladness in tribulations." Just focus right there for a minute. Listen to his words. "It is this conscience of a high calling." High calling? Make me a prime minister. Make me a governor. Make me a senator. That's a high calling. To suffer? That's a high calling? It is if you're a Christian. "And of partnership with Jesus, which brings gladness in tribulations." And then he goes on to say, "which makes Christians enter prisons for their faith." How do they do that? "With the joy of a bridegroom entering the bridal room." Is this not foreign to you? When you read those words, don't you just say, "What? Who is this guy? He's a man who suffered." And he's telling us about the glories of suffering. Only a person who's been through it and saw Jesus in it could talk of it in these ways. Like a bride entering the bridal room. We had a wedding here yesterday. I guarantee you, they weren't thinking, and neither should they have been, we weren't thinking of suffering while we watched the ceremony. We celebrated and we were caught up in the joy of it all. But no one would have said being a sufferer is like entering a bride entering the bridal room. It takes a different kind of person. It takes a person who's walked with Jesus. It takes a person who's suffered greatly and saw Jesus at his side who could say these things. The writer to the Hebrews also reminds the Hebrew Christians in chapter 10, verse 32. Remember the former days when after being enlightened, that is saved, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Don't take my property. Don't dent my car. You see the difference? You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Well, how could they do that? How is it possible to be persecuted and ridiculed and scorned and have your property stolen and be falsely accused? Do you want to know the answer? It's right there. They knew something, that they had a better possession and a lasting one. You see, if your life is about now and your life is about how much you can accumulate and how much you can retain, suffering is going to devastate you. But if your life is about then and not just now, about what is eternal and not what is temporal, then that which is temporal won't be so precious to you. And that's what makes suffering so hard. It's how precious the temporal is to us. Hebrews 10:35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Now listen to verse 37. For yet in a very little while, he who is with you, he who is coming, will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, means quits, gives up, God says, my soul has no pleasure in him. You say, is that us? Not if you're in Christ. Not if you're in Christ. He says in verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Now notice what the writer of the Hebrews said in that passage. He said, for just a little while, the one who's coming will come. You know where else you find that? You find it in 1 Peter in verse 5, which we will talk about in just a moment, where he says the judge is coming. The second way Peter prepares us for suffering is to say to us, make a clean break with sin. Look at verse 1, the second part of verse 1 and verse 2. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. How are you going to prepare for suffering? How are you going to be ready? by doing what he says in verse 1b. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What does that mean? Just as Christ suffered in the flesh and never sinned, why did he suffer in the flesh? To put away sin. Now who's he talking about suffering in the flesh? His audience, the recipients of this letter. Once you decide to take a clean break from the past and the world of sin and all of its enticements and live for Jesus, you're ready to suffer. You remember the man who said to Jesus, "I'll follow you wherever you go." What did Jesus say to him? "The birds of the air have nests, and the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Will you follow me?" In other words, once you decide to follow Jesus, you have to make a clean break with the world, a clean break with sin. And you have to go on from that point with an attitude and a purpose in your heart to no longer live for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Verse 2. If you choose suffering, you will prove that your bondage to sin has been broken. But too many of us are like the man in James, a double-minded man, unstable in all our ways. We can't decide who we want to follow. Do we want to go with Jesus? Or do we want to dabble with the world? Do we still want to play in the world? As long as you want to play in the world, you're not ready to face suffering. Suffering will devastate you. Because you will not have the forward glance. You'll have that back and forth glance. You will not have your mind set to the purposes of God. You'll have your mind divided. And Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. He'll end up hating one and loving the other. So decide. Is it going to be the world and all of its enticements? Or is it going to be God and His will for you? Stop sinning. Stop sinning. That's just all there is to it. Now, it doesn't mean that you'll never sin again, but it means you're turning your back on sin. 2 Corinthians 4:11 says, "For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake." Notice Paul's attitude. It's a mindset. He says, "When I get up this morning and leave, I'm going to be delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. And this afternoon after I eat lunch, I'm going to be delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. And tonight when I lay my head down on my pillow, I'm going to be delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. And tomorrow when I get up, I'm going to be delivered over for Jesus' sake." It was his mindset. When Paul was persecuted, it didn't shock him. When he was ridiculed, it didn't surprise him. He knew when he signed up for that. He told Timothy, "Anyone who lives godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." But he was rejoicing in it. Notice the second part of verse 11. Being constantly delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. Why, Paul? What's so great about that? "So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in me." That's what he's saying. How is the life of Jesus manifested in you when you suffer? One, by being a partner with Him and identifying with Him and imitating Him and walking in His steps, just as Scripture tells us. But secondly, the life of Jesus is manifested in you when you handle suffering the way He did. How did He handle it? Patiently, lovingly. Instead of cursing, He blessed. And finally, He entrusted Himself to the one who judges righteously, which we have the capacity to do as well. In all these ways, the life of Jesus is manifested in us. When you suffer for what's right, it is a sign that you have renounced sinful human desires and embraced the will of God as a higher value. So for the sake of righteousness and freedom from sin, Peter says, arm yourselves with this purpose. Third, in verses 3 and 4, it's very similar to verse 2. But you have to adopt an attitude, and the attitude is this: I've had enough of sin. I've had enough of sin. So how does that prepare you for suffering? The more you dabble in sin, the weaker you are. The weaker you are, the harder it is to face suffering. The more sanctified you are, the more holy, the more pure, the more set apart you are, the more devoted to Christ you are, the stronger you are, and therefore able to endure sin, to endure suffering. But you hear people say, "I'll commit to Christ later. I'm only 18. I've got so much living to do. I'm only 25. I've got so much living. I'm only 40. I've got so much to do. I'll commit to Christ later. Right now, there's so much which I want to do before I give everything to Christ." Suffering will devastate you. Ephesians 4:17, Paul tells us, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles." In other words, all the sin you've committed before you came to Christ is enough sin. You don't need any more of it. That's enough. What was the course of the Gentiles? The course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. I was talking with Doug after the first service, and he said, "You know, a lot of those things that the Gentiles did, they did through religious devotion. It was part of the temple worship in the pagan temples. Corinth had a temple to Aphrodite up on the Acropolis where 1,000 prostitutes served as priestesses in the temple." Now you understand what prostitutes are for. So a lot of the things Peter mentions regarding the Gentiles was not just done by the unbelieving pagans in the gods of the pagans. They were done by the believing pagans who believed in the gods of the pagans, and it was part of their religious devotion. He says, don't live that way any longer. The time has already passed, sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. Make a clean break with sin. Have the attitude you've had enough of sin. Fourth, if you're going to be prepared for suffering, you have to rely on the fact that justice will come. Justice will come. Look at verse 5. Well, go back to verse 4 because I didn't read verse 4. "In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But," verse 5, "they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Justice will come. You say, "I've heard that before. Tell me something new." No, you need to hear the old over and over again. Justice will come. See, it's in suffering where we doubt the justice of God the most. It's when we suffer that we question the justice of God and the love of God and the faithfulness of God. We even question the knowledge of God. "Do you not know, Lord, what I'm going through?" So God will one day vindicate himself. Not that he needs to, mind you. Understand that? What God did in the cross went way beyond what God was required to do. God wasn't required to give us any mercy at all. And so if God never did another thing for us, never. If God never blessed us once after he saves us, he would still be worthy of our praise. But he continues to lavish upon us blessing after blessing after blessing. And when I say God will be vindicated someday, what I mean by that is what I alluded to in the first part of the sermon. Right now we see through a glass darkly. In heaven we're going to be given the backward glance, and we're going to see that everything God did was justified. And not only that, those who ridiculed and persecuted and scorned us will be brought to justice. See, Jesus could take all the accusations and the scorn and the ridicule because he said there is one who seeks and one who judges. I didn't come to judge. John 3:17 says that the Son of Man did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. In Jesus' first coming, his mission was not to judge. He knew the Father was in charge of that. And so he could redeem, 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 redeem. How about you? Now, you can't give your life as a ransom for many in the way that Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many. Only Christ can make atonement. But you can give your life as a ransom for many in this sense, that you be a godly influence for the gospel and for Jesus Christ to those who would spitefully use you and abuse you for their sake. Could you take the scorn of the world so that they might be saved? The only way you can do it is to believe in your heart that God will put everything to right in the end. Now, that leads me to the point that I've repeated many times. What do you want for your enemies? Do you want hell for them or heaven? You see, God's justice will be served one way or the other. In the end, he will either send your enemies to hell or he will forgive them in Christ as they trust Christ as their Savior. Now, they won't get a chance to trust Christ at the final judgment. It'll be too late then. But what do you want for them now? You see, for Christians who have received the mercy of God, we should be a merciful people. To him who has been given much, what? Much is required. We've been given much by being given mercy. Shouldn't we have that same mercy for those who need it, even as Christ had it for us? But it does give us a foundation to know that God will put things to right someday. Justice will come. Hebrews 9:27 says, "Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." Lastly, to prepare for suffering, we must realize that we are victorious in death. What's the worst thing that could happen to you and me in terms of suffering? What's the worst thing that could happen? Die. Do you know for a Christian that's the best thing that could happen? So the worst thing you could do to me is kill me, and the best thing that could happen to me is when I die, I go to be with the Lord. If you believe that, you have just removed from the enemy one of his greatest weapons, the fear of death. Why does the devil get so much mileage from us? Because we're afraid to die. But if you know that death is the doorway to eternal life, and you believe that with everything in you, you have removed one of the enemy's greatest weapons from his arsenal, scaring you. Doesn't he? Fear.
John MacArthur in his study Bible said, Peter had in mind believers who had heard and accepted the gospel of Christ when they were still alive, but who had died by the time Peter wrote this letter. Some of them, perhaps, had been martyred for their faith. Though they were dead physically, they were triumphantly alive in their spirits. See, there were probably people in the time of Peter's writing who were saying to the Christians who were still alive, I know you had family and friends who died for their faith. Look what it got them. A grave. What good is that? And Peter's answer is, you know what the grave got them? Eternal life. You can't kill a Christian in the ultimate sense of the word. I love 2 Corinthians chapter 5 because it talks about in this life we groan, we're waiting for the tent that we'll eventually put on, a different tent, a different body. And then near the end of chapter 5, around verse 8 or 9, Paul describes death for the Christian with these words, being swallowed up by what? Life. Do you hear the irony? Death for the Christian, Paul says, is being swallowed up by life. Wait a minute. You mean this life isn't the life? No. It is not. And as long as you live as though this life is the life, you will not handle suffering. Because when you put all your eggs in this basket and they come crashing down, you'll have nothing else to hope in. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth eat and thieves break in and steal, and where rust causes decay, but rather lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where none of these things happen, and your treasure is waiting for you when you die. What shall it profit a man? We just saw the loss of Steve Jobs, great entrepreneur, inventor, part of a team who founded Apple. And look, we're all using things now. iPods and iPhones and iMacs and iPads and Steve Jobs. We pray that he knew Jesus, but all the public testimony indicates that he was a Buddhist. He gained the whole world. He was a multi-billionaire. But he died just like everyone will die. Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and loses his soul? If you're living for this life, you're to be pitied. Hebrews 12:23 says, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And then we close with this passage out of Romans. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Look at 1 Peter 4:6. For the gospel has for this reason, or this purpose, been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. In other words, it's not over at death. It's not over at death. God has appointed us to die because it is appointed unto men once to die. And the wages of sin is death, physical death. But we have escaped spiritual death. So the only enemy that is left is physical death. And that enemy is the doorway to life in God's economy. Now, if death is the worst thing that can happen to you, and death is the way to life, what do you have to fear? What do you have to fear? Let's pray. Lord, these are weighty and heavy subjects, and I don't claim to fully understand them. I cannot say with Pastor Wormbrand the same words that he spoke, because I've not suffered that way. I dare say very few of us have. And it may not be in your providence, our lot, to ever suffer like that. But we will suffer to some degree. And I pray that you will give us the same faith you gave Pastor Wormbrand, the same faith you gave Peter. As history tells us, he chose to be crucified upside down. Because he was not worthy to be crucified like his Savior. I pray you'll give us the faith of Paul, who died daily so that the life of Christ may be manifested in his mortal body. I pray you'll give us the faith of James, who tells us to count it all joy when we enter various trials. Lord, give us the same trust that you had in your Heavenly Father as you entrusted yourself to him in his care. Lord, however small our suffering might be, you still call us to faith, and not to doubt you or to doubt our Father or to doubt the Holy Spirit, but to bless the name of God. Even like Job, who suffered enormously, said, even though he slay me, yet will I praise him. Lord, that may that be us. May that be the kind of faith we have. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.